Go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 13. Yeah. Atta boy. Does music stand a boy or a girl? Oh, not a girl. Whew. We're getting prepared for insanity. Whenever it's Christmas time, it's or like whatever. Whenever like normal people are getting to do normal things, like it gets crazy around here. I led worship last night, this morning, tonight, do it Wednesday night, Friday night, and maybe Saturday night again. And a lot of services going down. A lot of people are coming and responding to the Lord. So it's a good thing. It's a real busy time of year, and a good time of year, wonderful time of year. So if you're at John chapter 13, we'll be actually taking on the whole chapter tonight. Woo! You can turn the overhead lights on if you want. It's kind of dim in here. And, yeah. Well, let's pray before we get into this study together. Lord, I pray specifically for our time in your word right now. Lord, you've written these scriptures. I pray that you would illuminate their meaning to us, Lord. Bless our understanding. Bless our heart. And Lord, help us to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in studying John, which we've been doing these past few months, we've worked our way through 12 chapters so far, covering the public ministry of Jesus, his miracles, his messages, his mystery, his majesty. And now, here in chapter 13, where we're picking up tonight, we enter a new direction in John's gospel. Chapters 13 through 17, in fact, tell of Jesus' final night with his disciples. The final night. The Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, and then chapters 18 through 21 detail Jesus' arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection. So in 9 more chapters, which is all there is, or all there are, either way, it's not a large span of time that's covered. But there are a great many things that take place that John, and more importantly, God, decided to preserve for us in this gospel. And for us in this chapter 13 tonight, there are 4 major things that take place, and I want to mention them ahead of time, so we're looking out for them, and we're sort of getting them, you know, confirmed and helping our memory to memorize what we're going through, and that way we can just, you know, have a memory of what we were actually sitting here doing tonight. But Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, first of all. And then he identifies Judas as the one who would betray him. Then he teaches on the importance of his disciples and thus our love for one another. And then he tells Peter that Peter will deny him. No matter how strong Peter thinks he is, he will deny him. So there are 2 wonderful, beautiful parts to this passage. And then there are 2 that are more solemn, a bit more serious. And all of it is valuable to us tonight. But that said, let's just begin at verse 1. And we begin with some run-on sentences here in chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I'm doing now you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. He's speaking of Judas there, of course, who has purposed to betray the Lord by this point. Maybe even had some meetings to that effect already. And after 3 years of walking with the Lord physically, which Judas had done, he hasn't been walking with the Lord spiritually at all, we find. And we can do that too. The whole attitude of, oh, I'm a Christian, you know, I go to church, I show up, I have the bumper stickers, I wear the t-shirts, I'm a Christian. But in reality, we're not really with the Lord or with His agenda. We have our own. We're not experiencing Him. We're not being transformed by Him. And that was Judas. He had every opportunity to be united with the Lord by this point, but he wasn't. And that was the fact of it. He was at odds with the Lord. And after 3 years, he'd come to believe Jesus was never going to do what he had been hoping for, what he had been counting on, that Jesus would never fulfill Judas's vision for who he, Jesus, should be. And that actually was true. He was right for this time. Jesus was not about whatever Judas was hoping for. And most people think that that would be that he was hoping Jesus would try to help overthrow the Roman government or start an insurrection. But whatever the case, Judas had come to the point where he wanted to stop Jesus from continuing. He'd purposed in his heart. And as we've read, even the devil himself had gotten involved, affirming Judas and somehow encouraging him to go through with this act of betrayal. Surely Judas' heart was very hard at this Last Supper. It's impossible to see how it couldn't be, considering what's gone on. And I don't know how much conviction he was feeling, if any. I would imagine some. But I do know that two things are going on here that would have been very hard for Judas because of his choices. It would have made these things hard on him. And one is right here on the surface of the part we just read. After purposing to betray the Lord still washed his feet along with all the other disciples. I imagine that would be hard. The other thing we'll see actually later on in a couple more sections. But moving, now let's move to Peter's part in this. As the Lord gets to him, we read it, to wash his feet, Peter says, no, not going to happen. No way, Lord. Not the first time. That's one of the things that Peter was big on saying. No way, Lord. And actually, Peter uses a double negative in the Greek. And we try not to talk that way, but I think Peter was just trying to be, I don't know, maybe he's trying to be dramatic or something, but it's more like he's saying, you will not never wash my feet. Not never. And it's sort of the fisherman coming out in his speech, I guess, but I think that Peter means well when he says this. I don't think he's being vicious or anything. He's just thinking, no way, Lord, you're the Lord. You're the teacher. You're the Son of God. You shouldn't do this. And Peter knew, as they all did, that washing feet was the job of the lowest ranking servant in the household, in their culture. And to see Jesus humble himself and then take on that role and grab the towel and start washing everybody's feet, Peter was just like, no, Lord, that's not your place. If anything, we should be washing your feet. But Jesus had made it his place, and he told Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. The whole act of this foot washing was practical, of course. They had nasty feet from walking great distances in sandals. But it was symbolic as well and spiritual as well. And that's what Jesus was telling Peter in response. The foot washing was symbolic of God's way of rescue for all of us. Some people recognize there's a God. Maybe they even think Jesus is a cool guy. But if they think meeting him or having intimacy with him, if they want to honor him and they want to do it by them reaching out to him and them trying to be good enough for him, it's never going to work. Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And for some people, the idea that God loves them and that God desires to know them, that he wants to rescue them in spite of themselves, and the idea that they can't initiate that relationship, they can't make it happen, and they can't earn God's favor, those ideas are hard to accept. It's hard to accept the love of God because in doing so, I have to admit I'm not worthy of it. It's the only way it happens. And I can't make myself worthy of it. Have you ever thought about how different that sort of is in this relational dynamic? It's different than any other relationship we know, if you think about it. That when we recognize, say, how awesome God is, and that's sort of before us and it's on our hearts, it's actually humiliating for us to accept His humility. That's the way it works. And so like Peter, we might say, don't wash me, Lord. I'll clean myself up. I'll do it. And then you'll love me. And then I'll be worthy of that love. I will have earned it. And then we both get to keep our pride. Shouldn't it work that way? Well, it doesn't. Jesus says, I already love you. I'm going to humble myself to wash you. It's the only way it can happen, because you'll have to humble yourself then to accept my love. And the servant, the master has become the servant. They're on equal ground. It's the only way. And Jesus is not so great that I should clean myself up and then try to reach him. Jesus is so great in that he cleans me up. He makes me able to reach him. And I like that dynamic of God's invitation to relationship. It's throughout Scripture. It's a sort of blow to our spiritual ego, if you will. That we have to, okay, you do it. I can't do it. And for some, too much of a blow. Too much of a blow to the spiritual ego. And we know that because there's so many religions out there for this very reason. Nah, there's got to be another way. Figure out something. And people want to reach for God and so often find it hard to embrace a spirituality like Christianity in which it's God reaching for them. That's a hard thing to embrace. We'd like to think there's some system we could follow, some sort of steps to God where we can find our own way and make it there. But Jesus says it's his work. So if you don't know that tonight, now you do. Now you know what Jesus declares in his gospel. And that means that any good thing that we do as people of God should be the result of knowing God and not the means to or the way to knowing God. And so for the disciples here, Jesus is using this foot washing as a symbol of what is about to take place. And that's the cross coming up in just about a day, not even that long. Jesus will soon go to the cross and die sacrificially for the sins of the world. After 3 days, rising again. And in that act of love, he will be providing a washing, a cleansing for all of us. Spiritually, by rescuing us from ever being separated from God, now or forever. And then cleansing us temporally as well by empowering us to live transformed lives. The lives that he's purposed and planned for us. But unless he washes me, unless he washes me, I have no part in him. I have to lose my spiritual ego at this point of what I can do to reach God. And in doing that, I can then accept his love for me. And it's a dirty job he takes on. That's why he makes foot washing the illustration. God, who is perfectly holy, perfectly pure, wonderful, identifies us and he touches the wounds of our hurts. He grabs hold of the filth of our imperfection. The things caused by our own bad decisions, our own wrong attitudes, motivations. And all of this garbage we've sort of stored up around ourselves and built onto ourselves. Jesus, who is perfectly clean, wades right through it and he strips it away and he embraces us. It's his cleansing. It's his washing. And then Jesus takes this further now in the passage and applying it to them, the act of service to his disciples' everyday interactions. And so we read again at verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" That word blessed is actually the exact same word as happy. So if you know these things, happy are you if you do them, if you follow through. This is the economy of God. Greatness or success in the kingdom of God is not determined by how many people serve you or how much you have, but it's by how many people you serve, how many people you give to. Some people aren't truly embracing the love of God, that means, because their spirituality is a compartment of their life. Some Christians that we know, maybe we're that way tonight. We can be that way at any point, but they aren't passing along these principles of service, of sacrifice, and humbling themselves that Jesus gives as an example, those principles. And so you can go to church and not be the church. You're supposed to be the church. Church isn't a building. You can have a job. You can have a place in society, a place in your community. You can live there, but you can do so without being a benefit or an asset or a help to your community, to your society. You can have a presence on campus if you're going to school at this point without being any sort of light or displaying any sort of real love there. And it's hard to see in that instance when that's the case. It's hard to see how anyone could claim they know the Lord when they don't care to serve those who are around them. Jesus would have stern words for that. He wants to see us reaching people. I'm not doubting anybody's salvation. It's not my job to judge. So to make that clear. But I do know that Jesus says, as we read, if you know these things, blessed, happy are you if you do them. And so it's a matter of living a joyous life. That's the Lord's recipe for it. A life that's abundant. Chasing after your own pleasure and your own comfort never satisfies. You may have noticed in doing that. I know I have. At different times. Notice the big fat cliche of the American dream says that it's, you know, life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. But it's always the pursuit. It's not just happiness. That can't be given away just by living in America. It's the pursuit of happiness. And everyone's after it. Right now I think the pursuit of happiness entails, in our generation it's more like getting on a reality TV show or something like that. But the plain truth is that happiness doesn't come when you live on the same street as Beaver Cleaver with the picket fence and the golden retriever and the 2.5 kids or whatever it is. Happiness doesn't come automatically in that way. Happiness comes when you put others first, their needs, their preferences. And it sounds crazy. You know why? It is crazy. It's upside down. It's insanely revolutionary, in fact, this kind of love. Even 2,000 years later, it's not getting any less crazy to our world. But it works. It works absolutely. A life of service can never be a wasted life. Verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Now remember, that's John's title for himself. So Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he asked to him, or said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Some creepy stuff going on here, as we shift back to Judas for a moment. And I mentioned that there were two things going on that I would assume made him feel some degree of conviction or awkwardness over his decision to betray the Lord. We know ultimately he felt such remorse that he committed suicide. And the prophecy that Jesus actually references, that he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me, was actually part of something David said. And in the context of a man who had turned on him and gone with his son who was trying to rebel against him, and that guy also committed suicide. And it's not prophesying that Judas would commit suicide. That was his own decision. But it is interesting that when you betray someone innocent, when you betray someone anointed, you can't live with that. Or at least Judas couldn't. I can't imagine that kind of guilt. But, I mean, I can't even attempt to talk about it. But, again, there's some things that I'd assume made him feel a degree of conviction over his decision to betray the Lord. And the first we already saw, the Lord washed Judas's feet along with the rest of the disciples. He showed him love. And the second is here, and actually you find it by applying a little knowledge of their culture, of their time, of the custom at this point in history. First, you have to consider the table. They ate on tables that didn't require chairs, low to the ground. When you have a big group on, like this, so that everybody could sort of be together and see each other and yet have the food on the other side of the table so it was easy and there was plenty of room in front of you to eat, they would eat in a table that was sort of shaped like two sides like this and then one on top. So just... and then a total expanse right here in the middle. And that would be the shape of it. And then the way they would sit, they would actually recline on their left elbow and lay on their sides. And so for food passing, we already saw in John's placement on the table, he was to Jesus' right. And Jesus probably would have been the host of the dinner. So if the thing's shaped like this, Jesus would be the second person right here. John would be on his right. and in their culture. And then, so in spite of Leonardo da Vinci's painting, which we've all seen so many times, in fact, I always liked the joke. How does it go? What's the one thing said at the Last Supper that no one ever mentions? And it's everybody on this side of the table if you want to be in the picture. I always liked that. But anyway, in spite of da Vinci's attempt to paint the Last Supper, doing so in as if Jesus was around in the 1600s in like Florence or something like that, it's a pretty poor attempt, but it's a pretty painting. But the actual makeup of Jesus and his disciples here was far more intimate. And knowing that John himself was on Jesus, right, because this says so, he was able to recline then against his chest, because they would lay again on their left side, reclining on their elbow, and put his head back against Jesus' chest to talk to him. And knowing that Judas would be in a position to receive food from the Lord, things going right to left, we can gather that Judas was directly on the Lord's left. This is actually one of the seats of honor for the host to seat someone there. And what always strikes me about that is I wonder how many times Jesus would have reclined back to speak. And how many times his head would have rested on Judas's chest during this dinner? More than, you know, just maybe a couple inches away from Judas's heart. But Judas never had believed. It says as early as John 6:64 that not all of them believed, Judas being that person. But what an incredible thing to have the Lord laying against your chest and for him to have betrayed the Lord, or purpose to betray the Lord at this point. Verse 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Jesus speaking here, of course, of heaven, and Peter again voicing his concerns, voicing his convictions. We've got to appreciate how honest he was, that he never sort of covered it up and under any pretense. He gets all the credit for being the dork, but I think he was most of the time speaking for all the disciples who didn't have the guts to just lay it out before the Lord. And I think the Lord appreciates that. If we don't lay it out before him, he can't speak back to us. It's harder for him to. But Jesus, again, speaking here of heaven, and I'm sure it broke Jesus' heart to tell Peter what was coming, what he would do when asked by those outside in the courtyard, "Are you a disciple?" As Jesus was going from a legal trial to a legal trial, being mocked, being beaten, being abused, Peter would be out in the courtyard denying he ever met Jesus. And we'll see all that when we get to chapter 18. But for now, I want to finish by considering the new commandment Jesus gives to them. What he leaves them with in this time, it ties in with the importance he placed earlier on following the Lord by following his example in serving others, in washing feet would be the illustration. But verse 35 again says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I don't think that there's a single verse of Scripture that has been weighing on my heart as heavily or as beautifully as this verse in this past year. And I'd say that to you because you can never hear it enough, and neither can I, that if you want to affect your generation, if you want to make a difference, if you want to matter, if you want to be a revolutionary and live the kind of life that Jesus purposed for you and laid out for you in advance, love people. And start with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Jesus meant for this to be the calling card of the church. And that's interesting because he never said, "They'll know you're my disciples by how much money you ask for from everybody." Or, "They'll know you're my disciples by how mechanically and without compassion you present the gospel, as if it's a list of ideas you can adhere to in order to get saved, and not a relationship you enter." Love has to come first, or that's never going to come across for people. Love one another. That's how they'll know you're my disciples. So that people would say, "Wow, have you seen those guys? They really love each other. They put each other first. They experience God. They experience joy because of it." That their hearts would declare that to them. And you know, the result would be they want to come along. And I would pray that this is the testimony of this fellowship this year. It's something that we've covered extensively in our home fellowship on Thursday nights, in going through Blue Like Jazz, the book, and other things, other Bible studies. By the way, if you haven't read that book, pick it up. It's amazing. But if we can't make love the foundation of any interaction we have, then we have nothing to stand on. Absolutely nothing to base what we're doing, what we're fellowshipping together about. If coming to church for you means, you know, this sense of detachment and sort of, you know, you got to get over that. You have to be a part of the community. And you have to experience and you have to give love. Jesus says so. There needs to be an atmosphere of grace, of mercy, of compassion in this place and in any place we meet. There needs to be a willingness to put others first, to prefer their interests over our own, to serve them and to sacrifice our time, to sacrifice our resources for them. And again, this is the verse. This is something I'm thinking about every day and trying to think, well, how does this impact us? I've been talking to campus leaders about it. We've been praying over it. We've gone over this extensively. In fact, the upcoming rally that we're doing at the beginning of February at Chico State is all about that. I think it's going to be called Without Walls, and it's just about loving everybody and everybody showing that, you know, we love each other and we're unified in this purpose, that we are united under God. And that the campus would see that. And of course, what would happen as a result of that? What is happening as a result of that? You might be seeing around you, if you're truly a part of a community and truly a part in fellowship, then you see people's lives changing around you, because as they see the love that goes on between people, they can't help but be changed by that, can't help but be affected by that, because it's true and it's good. And that's how you reach people. That's how you, you know, find that people are in fact interested and they do want to talk about Jesus. They just don't want to do it in some of the ways that our culture has pushed on them. There's a billboard, if you live in College Town, which I do, like sort of around by that Safeway on Nord, there's a billboard that some dumb church put up. I don't know who did it. But I say that with conviction, because they put up this verse from John that says, "Unless you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." And I'm thinking, that's the best verse they could think to put up for people. You know, like, that's the answer? I look back to the context. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to religious Jews that had the prophecies, that had experienced God, that knew all this stuff for years and years and years and years. And then here He is. Here's the answer. And they're specifically denying Him. And His response to that is, "Unless you believe that I am He who was prophesied, you will die in your sins." But is that Jesus' specific message to the rest of the world? Is that something that needs to be on a billboard for people who are clueless and have no religious backgrounds whatsoever? Absolutely not. That's nothing but confrontational. It's nothing but negative. Why not, "For God so loved the world"? And so that needs to be a part of our witness. It needs to be a part of our fellowship. People need to have the answer. They don't need to be, I mean, they're depressed enough. They're hurting enough. We hurt enough and we know the Lord. This life's hard, it's full of trials. But the joy comes in serving each other and in putting each other first. That's a revolutionary love that is going to change our generation one life at a time. And we can be a part of that and experience it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. For Your words to Your disciples, Lord, and how much they mean to us. Thank You that You led by example. You didn't just tell them what to do, Lord, but You showed them. Thank You that You show such grace and such mercy and such compassion. Lord, thank You for knowing us, Lord. Thank You for washing our feet, for washing our hearts, Lord, for cleansing us and inviting us to that relationship. Thank You for being our God. Lord, I would pray for anyone here tonight who's visiting that doesn't have a relationship, Lord, with You, that maybe hasn't entered into faith, that You are a God of love and a God of rescue, that Your Son did die for the sins of the world, Lord. If anybody would be here tonight, Lord, that is perhaps believing that for the first time, I just pray that You would bless their hearts and confirm that decision all the more to them to follow You with their life. It's about a lifetime, Lord, of following You. An entire walk, the big picture. But in this moment, Lord, in this instant, I pray if anybody would be having that change of heart, Lord, that they might just recognize right now, Lord, as a point of contact, Lord, and declare to us that they're making that decision. So if you're out there and you are making that decision, you want to follow the Lord Jesus. You know He loves you. You know He sacrificed Himself for you so that He could cleanse you and wash you. If you believe that tonight for the first time, wherever you sit, just raise your hand up so I can see it. And I'll recognize you, and then we'll say a prayer together. Would there be anyone here who needs to dedicate their lives tonight? Anyone at all, just raise your hand up high so I can see it. Lord, we know that You can see our hearts. And I don't know everybody here. I don't know where they are with You, Lord. I pray that it's a good and wonderful place, Lord, because You're such a good God. And You're worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise. And Lord, as we have communion together now, I pray that You would just bless that declaration of faith as we lift up the elements in our quiet time here, as some are worshiping and some are coming to the table. Lord, that You would bless the symbols and the reality behind them to our hearts, Your broken body and Your shed blood for us. I pray, Lord, that our worship would be sweet. Bless the rest of this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.